So I'm going to open the floor tonight to any questions that you might want to bring now. We can talk about predestination some more if you want, or we can talk about whatever comes to mind. I do have some questions from in the queue from previous days. So I'm willing to go back to those, but I'm going to start with the floor. Yes, Roger.
I understand to give account for bad because sin's been forgiven.
Okay. Okay.
But why don't you give account for the good and the bad?
Well, the scripture does tell us that all men will stand before the Lord and answer for the deeds done in the body. Right? Okay. I don't remember the verse. I could look it up, but let's just assume. Anybody disagree that it's there? Okay. It's there. We will answer for these things. I was flipping over in my Bible to Revelation 20 because there is a discussion of that judgment that's taking place there at the end. Quiet down. No, it's a frog, I think, or a toad or something outside. He's quite a noisy. So your question is, if indeed the Bible says that all men, including those who are saved, will stand before God and answer for when they were done. Is that not inconsistent with the message that our deeds, sinful deeds, have been forgiven in Christ? So why will we have to stand before him on the basis of our deeds? Right? Okay? All right. So the answer to that question, I think, is that we need to understand that in point of fact, all of our relationship with God is in fact based upon what we have done. We are physical creatures, born into a world. We must act, we must live, right? And we must do. And we must do either what is good or what is evil. And we will be judged on the basis of what we have done. However, what's important to understand is exactly how that judgment is going to take place. Okay, so let me read out of Revelation 20 what it says here, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who's seated on it? Jesus. Okay, the risen Christ, the God-man. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Okay, the end of all things has come. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books, plural, were opened. Then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, singular, of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. So what's written in the books, plural? Okay, on the one side, you have books opened, and men are judged by what is written in the books, plural. And then we're told that if a man's name is not written in the book, that he was then cast in the lake of fire. What is the connection between those two things? Okay. And I must confess that for many years I struggled with trying to understand that, but it was Piper in a sermon many years ago that I listened to that explained this. The books are the annals of all that we have done in life. It is the record of all that we have done. Okay? And we're going to be judged by what's in the book. What's in those books, plural. We're going to be judged by what we have done. Now, those who have no faith in Christ, who have never been born again by the Spirit of God, who have never come to him, who continue in their rebellion all of their lives, the works that are shown in the books will show something. What will it show? Well, it would demonstrate that they deserve to be cast away. Or more specifically, what it will reveal is that their name is not written in the other book. But for those who are, in fact, born of the Spirit of God, as the deeds of their life are recounted, the deeds that they have done in the body will reflect that their name is written in the book of life. In other words, as the Lord himself looks upon the deeds of every person, he will be able to look at those deeds and he'll be able to say whether he sees any evidence of his work of regeneration of their life showing up in those works. The dead and the unregenerate, rebellious human, all of the works written in the books of life done by him, written in the books, not the book of life, the books by him will demonstrate that his name was not ever written in the book of life. But for the believer, the one who was written in the book of life, those deeds will demonstrate something. They will show the work of the Spirit in those deeds. Not perfectly, but it will genuinely be there. And their name then will be seen in the book of life. So although our deeds are forgiven in Christ, they have been encompassed in him, we still will answer for what we have done. It's even as Paul says in Corinthians that we will be judged even after our justification for the various works that we have done in the body to show whether our works were done with the right motives and therefore are demonstrated to be gold and silver and precious stones, or works that we have done that are shown to be straw and stubble and hay that are burned up. In other words, when you put some flame to it, like a judgment, either those works show up as things that survive the judgment, or they don't. And so, we will answer for what we have done in the body. But we will not have to answer eternally for what we have done in the body, if in fact our deeds demonstrate that we belong to Christ. And he will know his own, because he will see his works written in the books of life. In the books, I should say. He will see our deeds, but he will see the work of the Spirit in those works. And they will say to him, this one's mine. Because those are works that are done by someone in me. See it? So all of us will be judged for what we've done, but what we have done will demonstrate who we are. Right? I mean, we all do in accordance with what we are. So if we are reprobate, we will act like a reprobate. If we are elect and regenerated, we will act as such. And this is why, as I said on Sunday morning, it's essential that we move from just notitia and assensus to a fiducia, because it's that fiducia that comes out in our life. Fiducia, faith, is beliefs that actually change the way we act. That's James's point. The entire book was written. Faith without works is dead. The faith that trusts in Christ, the fiduciary faith that trusts in Christ, is a faith that shows up in the way that you think, the way you speak, the way you act. And all of that's being written in the book of life. And when the judge of all the earth opens it up and looks at it and goes, oh yes, I see, this one's mine. Because I see the kind of works that a believer does. Make sense? Kenny.
So then, just to clarify,
follow
up on that, like you were talking about in your sermon on Sunday,
yeah,
when you're talking about like the thief on the cross,
right,
and the 80-year-old man dying in the hospital,
uh-huh,
that one act of faith, you know, where they come to faith,
mm-hmm,
so that would be the moment that...
Yeah, the thief has a whole lot of works in the books, but there will be a work in the books that will demonstrate that he looked over to that middle cross and he saw something, and he believed in the one that was there, and that singular work will demonstrate to the judge of all the earth that this one belongs to me. Now, let's step back and look at the bigger picture of all of this, okay? In the end, we know, don't we, if we're going to be consistent theologically, we know that the only ones that will ever actually be saved are those who were before the foundation of the world, elect by God according to his secret purposes and plans. And that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life because he purposed that they should be born and come to faith in this Christ through the means, whatever means, that he chooses to accomplish that. So, it is not a true statement to say that Jesus is standing there at the great white throne looking at everybody in front of him going, gee, I wonder who belongs to me and who doesn't. Okay, that's not what I'm implying. I'm implying that this whole issue of what we do in the body is reflective of who we are by nature. But fundamentally, the whole issue of salvation comes down to God's intentions and purposes from before the foundation of the world in knowing a people, setting those people aside to himself, sending his son to die for them, sending the Spirit into the world to regenerate them, to effectually call them, to justify them through faith, to sanctify them, and to lead them to glory. It is a work of God from beginning to end, right? So I'm not in any way suggesting that the great white throne is a surprise. It's not. In fact, I think Jesus says it himself pretty well when he says, I will separate the sheep to my right and the goats to my left. He knows who the goats are. They may be dressed in sheep's clothing, but he knows they're goats. Because he says to them, oh, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Okay? So a consistent Reformed theology starts with election, and then it works its way through the judgment of works to get to the end. So the judgment of works is underneath the doctrine of election. Does that answer your question? Does it raise another? Oh, there's always another. Okay, another question, anybody? I was kind of expecting to be peppered by my sermon from Sunday. Yeah, go ahead, Jose. Yeah. Sunday. Okay.
How do we pray for them? How do we pray for their salvation? How should we pray for their salvation? That the Lord would grant them repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That the Lord would open up their, grant them the new heart, right?
Yep.
The new heart that
right.
we need.
Right.
That's the simple question.
Okay, how do we pray for our children? Mm-hmm. Excellent question.
Because we don't know if they're elect.
We do not know if they're elect. Okay. I have two children born to us in the 1980s. Makes them old. Makes me old. And I must confess that I raised my children not being Reformed. I embraced the typical synergistic gospel of the typical Baptist church when I was growing up, going to a mega church in Birmingham. And my prayer was always, Lord, bring my children to faith. I didn't say take out that hard stone because never heard that. You know, just pray that they would at some point come to faith in Christ. Okay. So the question is circumstantial based on where you are with your kids at this point, because we're starting here, right? I can't take you back to when your kids were first born. I can't do that. I mean, I can do that for a pregnant woman. Any pregnant women in here at the moment? I don't think so. But I could do that for a pregnant woman, but I can't really do that for you. So it's somewhat circumstantial, the answer to the question. So let me start with the person who is birthing a newborn or has a fairly young child. Okay, where do you go from here? I would, as I said on Sunday, I would start from the assumption, or at least the word may be hope, that this child is already regenerated and that my teaching and preaching of the gospel is simply the effectual call upon that born-again heart for them, that they would, in fact, come to a deeper knowledge of these things to the point where that fiduciary understanding of things grows up in every aspect of their lives, okay? Because look, I do think that a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old probably has some fiduciary faith already, has some fiduciary beliefs already. I mean, if I walked into that classroom over there that Deb and Vicky are teaching and asked those children in that room, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? How many of those kids in that room would say yes? They would all say yes. Okay, do you think they believe it? Well, of course they do. They believe it. Okay, so they already have some level of fiduciary belief in that. Now, if I walked in there and I said, how many of you believe that Jesus was a substitutionary atonement for your sin? How many of those are going to say, yeah? Okay, outside of the Pumphrey children, how many are going to say yes, right? Okay, they may not have gotten to that point yet, but you're teaching them in that direction, right? Or you're pushing them in that direction. You're helping them to go there. So they're going to be learning different things and coming to fiduciarily, is that a word? Fiduciarily believe these things over time. They grow more and more. And as they get older and older, they're coming to greater and greater faith in these things. So if we're starting at a point where we have young children that have been granted to us by the blessing of God, what I was arguing Sunday is start from the assumption that they're regenerated. I mean, you already are, I think, by your practices. And so pray for that child that he's coming to understand more and more of these things as he goes through time, and that he eventually comes to the place where he says, Mom, I've always believed these things, and I've always believed in Jesus. You've been teaching him in that since I was a child. So I just want to go and tell the rest of the world that that's true. How do you do that? And Mom says, you go to the waters of baptism and you testify before the world of these things. Okay, so the prayer life for such a person, as I would understand, would be praying that that child is coming to greater and greater understanding of these things, that the Spirit of God has, in fact, taken out that heart of stone, and I'm going to go along under the promises of God that he has given to us a blessing as godly parents for another generation of faith. I'm not going to pray for my child to come to some sort of magic moment that he suddenly comes to faith. I've already been teaching them that all the way along, to trust in Christ, to follow after my example as a parent, to understand what the Word says, to pray, to worship, all of these kinds of things. I'm already teaching him that. And he's already showing evidence of faith. Yes, I recognize that it's small at first and almost imperceptible, but it grows. Okay. So in that case, I would say, in that circumstance, that's how I would pray. Now, in your case with older children, how would you pray? Well, if you look at your child now, and I'm not saying this is true for you, but if you looked at your child and said, well, I genuinely see conversion in the life of this child, so I'm going to continue to pray in the same way that I would counsel a young parent to pray. Okay, Lord, fan this into full-blown faith. This child truly, who has believed these things, continues to believe them and comes to a place where he testifies publicly for that. Or you might look at your child, now that your child's older, and say, well, not so sure that I've ever seen a fiduciary connection of belief to practice here. So in that case, you would pray as you would for the 80-year-old man. Lord, take out his heart of stone, give him a heart of faith, let my call be an effectual call upon a regenerate heart that you put within him. Now, that's up to you to look at your child, to assess where your child is at, and pray for them. But think about it. You're doing that for anybody. If you picked up a Bible and said, I'm going to go out and evangelize, and you walked up to a door and knocked on the door, what are you doing? You're making an assumption that the Spirit of God can go before you into that situation, take out a heart of stone so that when you preach the word, it's falling upon it. You're making the same assessment of the woman that lives in that house as you're making to your own child. It's no different. What all that I was trying to say on Sunday morning is I think we as Baptists have made the mistake of imbibing the synergistic gospel of believing from the start that our children are unsaved rather than believing that our children are, in fact, saved. I think our Presbyterian friends have a leg up on us on this because they're starting with a belief out of the Old Testament that this promise is for you and for your children. Right? If Israel is a type and shadow of the new covenant, of the old covenant into the new, and the old covenant was God said, this is for you and for your children, the assumption I think we've turned that over mistakenly of saying, well, I'm just going to think my child is unsaved until some moment that he or she professes faith. Well, you know what? You can get that at any other Baptist church, and they're wrong. I think we should start from the position that our child is saved from the moment they're born to a set of godly parents and go from there. Now, I realize you're a little later in life in this situation, and so you're not starting in the same spot. You're starting here and going forward. So in your case, you're going to have to assess where your child is at and make a decision as to how to pray for him. Either you see that faith already in him having been through time, or you don't. And so in your case, maybe the default would be to pray for the Lord to take out his heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and lead him on to a fiduciary belief. Right? So my point is, I think there's a sense in which we as Baptists, especially Reformed Baptists, need to be consistent about how we understand these things. Why are we starting with the assumption that our children are unsaved and then acting and expecting them to act like they are? Because we do. Right? If you really believed that your child was unsaved and you believed that your child being unsaved, therefore, is in rebellion against God because the rebel heart is still in him, why do you make him pray? Why do you teach him the law and expect him to behave according to it? I mean, you hear some Bible-thumping preacher all the time tell you that the man who has an unregenerate heart cannot and will not do the law of God. So why are we teaching our children to do the law of God if we don't believe they're saved? Seems like a contradiction to me. Yes. So in essence, what the books you're reading are saying is, if I'm understanding this right, is God blesses you with children as godly parents, okay, as two parents who have trust in Christ. You have faith in Christ, and God grants you a child and says to you, unlike Israel in the past, in which I intended for the blessings to pass from generation to generation, I have decided that in the new covenant, I'm only going to give to unbelieving parents the reprobates. That's all I'm going to do. I'm sorry. That doesn't fit with the biblical revelation that God intended in the old covenant for the faith to pass from generation to generation. Why would he change his mind if the Old Testament is a type and shadow of the new? Why would he change in the new covenant to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you believing children automatically. Now, when I say automatically, I mean in the most likely sense that you as a godly parent are going to be given children. Why do we start with the assumption that they are unsaved? See, our Presbyterian friends don't. See, our Presbyterian friends say, we believe that this covenant connection that we have, old covenant to new covenant, implies that in the new covenant, God is acting in accordance with the way that he has prescribed in the old. The old is a type and shadow for the new. And so we look at the old covenant and we say, well, look, there's a priesthood, but it's not a perfect one. So, but we have a perfect priesthood in the new covenant. And the old covenant had a system of law, but in the new covenant we have grace. It's the type and shadow from the old to the new. And God was specific in the old covenant, right? These things are for you and for your children. God didn't say, these things are for you and might be for your children if your children decide to become Israelites. No, they're assumed to be Israelites from the start. Our Presbyterian brothers make this connection. They say, listen, God has promised generationally to pass the faith along generation by generation. Now, where we would differ with our brothers, our Presbyterian brothers, is that we would not immediately inculcate that or harden that into them through baptism. We would not include them covenantally in the family by immediately stamping them with the sign of baptism. We would say, no, that was never intended to be a sign of the covenant that passes from generation to generation. It was never intended in that way in the New Testament. It's not spoken of that way in the New Testament. It is spoken of in the New Testament as your personal testimony to what the Spirit of God has done in you. You stand before the world and say, I belong to the covenant. That doesn't mean I started belonging to the covenant 5 minutes ago. It could mean I've always belonged to the covenant. I was raised in a godly home. My parents taught me godly things. I have believed in Jesus from the very moment that I first understood the name. I didn't understand it all. I'm beginning to understand more and more of it. And I've come to a point where I want to make sure that I say to the world, I've always believed this, and I always will. Okay? Now, there's going to be many people in life, of course, that come to a late faith. Me, I'm raised in a Catholic household. No idea of the faith whatsoever. It took a moment of crisis of faith, a moment of regeneration, for that to come to fruition. But you know what? In many ways, at the moment that I was born again by the Spirit of Christ, I could say pretty much, even at the age of 20, on that hillside, I knew about it. I knew less than those four-year-olds in that classroom over there know about Christ. I knew less. Does that mean then that the child over there that knows less, that knows more than me, is not a believer? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Our Presbyterian brothers, I think, get this right. The mistake that they make, as we as Baptists have argued from the beginning of our confession, is we're not going to apply baptism as an automatic connection of the person to the covenant family. We're not going to do that. We're instead going to simply believe that the Father has, in fact, blessed us with these children. We're going to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we're going to watch His Spirit work in their lives. Now, yes, there might be some who don't embrace the faith. Yes, there will be some who do not. Okay, I'm not suggesting that everyone who is born in a godly house will become a godly man. That is why we don't apply baptism to it to begin with, because we recognize the possibility that the Spirit of God may not have done a work of regeneration in the life of the individual. But they start, in my opinion, with a more optimistic view of the work of God in regards to regeneration and faith than we do. And I can't really explain why we hold that position. The only reason I can come to is because we've imbibed a little too much synergism in our Reformed theology. That we got to leave it to the individual, their free will. Oh, and by the way, have you ever noticed that in synergistic circles we have the same problem? Because, well, what happens if a one-year-old dies? Now we got a problem. And the immediate answer that the synergist goes, oh, they're in heaven. Why? Well, because there's this magic age at which once you get past this magic age, then at that point, you must make the choice. But before that point, man, I could drive a truck through the inconsistencies and all of that, okay? It doesn't make sense. What makes much more sense, is that God has in fact promised that we who are godly and are blessed by the Lord with children may be receiving from the Lord a blessing from Him of regenerated children. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, starting with the assumption that they are believers and praying that they are stay in the faith. You had a question, Wayne? Yeah.
The illustration goes to my mind. I'm sure it breaks down somewhere, but as you're talking, I'm thinking of of the idea of fruit, bear fruit. I'm thinking of a tree. We would have an assumption that that tree is going to bear fruit. Do we fertilize it? We till the soil. We prune it.
That's correct. Well, I use the illustration myself in my sermon on Sunday. You plant a seed in the ground and the expectation that it's going to produce a fruit tree, right? And it's an apple seed. So you plant an apple seed. Now, you're not expecting it to grow up to become a pine tree. You planted it, you expected it to be an apple seed, and it begins to grow, so you water it and you fertilize it and you make sure that nothing attacks it, like bugs or whatever, and you grow it up. And of course, then it eventually, you hope it produces fruit. Yeah, it's a perfectly apt illustration. I'm sorry, Liz was first.
I had a thought. And I'm not sure if this is right or not. But when you said that about the children, I thought that somebody referenced when David lost their son with Bathsheba. I thought somebody used that as a reference to support the fact. Because I thought David believed he was going to see his child again.
Yes, he did. He said that, yes.
And so I didn't know if that supports that idea.
Okay. Yeah, David does make mention after the loss of the child born out of the adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba that he would in fact see the child. The child will not come back to me, but I will go to the child. Okay? And many have used that as a proof text for the idea that all who are born young or are not born are automatically in heaven. They point to that and say, see, David believed his child was going to be in heaven, and so therefore we can use it as a proof text. Okay. But you can't, okay? First of all, it's really the only verse that they appeal to, okay? It's the words of an Old Testament man, so it's not part of the New Covenant. It's not shown in the New Testament consistently that way. None of the other epistolary writers of the New Testament take up the subject and deal with it. But there is a larger principle at stake that we can point to. And again, we must be consistent. And our consistency starts from the fact that we believe that the only people who are in the presence of God for eternity are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life by Him in concert with His Son in election before the foundation of the world, right? Who of all the 63 million babies not born because their mothers murdered them over the last 49 years, how many of them are in the presence of God? Now, we want to believe, don't we, that all of them are. But if we're going to be consistent with our theology, what we must say is what the confession writer said, and I read the section to you on Sunday, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. They do not say infants dying in infancy are in the presence of God, are regenerated. No, it says elect infants, because if we're going to be consistent, we understand that those who are in the presence of God are those that He has said, this one is mine. Now, I'd like to believe that God has elect all of the babies that died in utero. I'd like to believe that. I mean, it would do my heart well. I don't have any scriptural proof of that, though, because remember, God is the God who chooses all who are saved and makes that choice of His own volition. The secret things belong to the Lord, so He knows who His elect are. He's never going to tell us who they are in this life. We'll know who they are in eternity, of course, because they'll all be standing there. But He's never going to tell us why any particular individual was elect. That's a secret thing. It's not because of something in you. It's because of something in Him that He decided who it's going to be. Now, I do believe that the judge of all the earth does what is right and what is good, and so God is going to do good. In the situation of all of these children who have been murdered by their mothers, I believe that God is going to do good. But I cannot tell you dogmatically what God must do. That would be a mistake. That's an inconsistent application of these doctrines. God could choose to bring all of them into His presence if He wills. And our hearts would be cheered if that were the case. God could choose to bring none of them. And our hearts would be cheered if He chose to do that. Now, I know that sounds strange to you, right? But we will stand before the judge of all the earth and look at, as he reveals his purposes and plans to us, and when we stand in his presence, no longer bound by sin and the limitations of this life, but stand before the judge of all the earth, and we will look and we will say, you have done good. No matter what the outcome of any particular person becomes. My father had no interest in the things of God. None. His entire life, he had heard the gospel, he rejected anything spiritual, and he died. I have no illusions that my father is in the presence of Christ. I have no illusions of that. Does it sadden me that my father did not embrace Christ? Yes, it does. But when I stand before God in eternity and I look into the face of a holy God, a perfect God, a God of an unmatchable plan, I will look into his face and I will say to him, you sent my father to hell. You never elect him, but you did good. That's really hard for us to grasp, isn't it? But the judge of all the earth does what is right. Our problem is we have such a tiny, myopic view of what it is that God is doing, and our hearts believe, of course, because we're fallen creatures, that we get to dictate to God what he gets to do, and so we have this myopic little view, and we think that we know better than what God knows. And that is the height of arrogance, to stand before God and to tell him what he ought to do. No, God's going to do what exactly he has purposed to do, and all of it will bring glory to himself perfectly. Okay? That's the better way to understand this problem of the very young dying, or those who don't deserve to die, those who, you know, die, the so-called innocent that dies. The only way for us is to be consistent with our theology. We start with a God who has purposed all things and does according to his purpose what is good and right and holy, whatever that might be. I mean, let's just be honest about it. How many of us should God have ever selected to come to him? I mean, let's be honest. How many of us should God have ever selected to come to us? And the answer is zero. So the fact is, the fact that God is merciful to some should drive us to our knees in front of God and go, you are God and I am not. This is, okay, you want an answer to that? Read the book of Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? So a consistency of theology is what I'm arguing for here. And I really don't think that we are applying this very well when it comes to children. So that was a really long-winded answer to your questions, and I went to preach in there for a bit. Did you see that? Yes? Okay. Okay. All right. I'm tracking with you now there. Yeah.
We were very strict, very rigid with our kids. We get frustrated. Like, why do we keep having to go over this?
Why do you have to keep going over things?
Exactly.
I'm asking a question. Why?
Because they're sinners.
Because they're fleshly creatures that even after regeneration will continue to sin.
No. Rather, we need to be continuing to preach the gospel to them.
Of course, yes. But all I'm suggesting is I think that, like in your situation, I think there's many Christian parents that fall into this situation. They start there, but I sense an underlying assumption among them that they're starting from the perspective, well, my child isn't really saved, so I'm going to make sure they get there. I'm going to treat them like they're saved, but they're not really saved. And I think all I'm suggesting is, why not flip that over, like our Presbyterian brothers do, and say, let's start from the assumption that these little pink vegetables that God just gave to us, that these little pink vegetables are regenerated, and that he has given them to us to lead them into faith. Let's start from the assumption that God has given to us little elect pink vegetables, little regenerated pink vegetables, instead of sort of living in this, I don't know, it's sort of like a middle world of some sort where, yes, I really hope my child is saved, and I'm going to teach him how to pray. I'm going to teach him how to worship. I'm going to teach him how to read scripture and understand it, all these sorts of things, which believers do. But at the same time, I'm going to believe they're not really believers. Well, make up your mind. Which is it? Okay? So all I'm suggesting is let's start from the assumption that God has given to us children that are regenerate, and let's not wait for some magic moment when they come to faith. Let's start teaching them faith from the beginning and expecting faith to come out of them, because that's what the Spirit does to the regenerate heart, right? He calls that regenerate heart to faith. And we also remember that even after we're called and even after we believe, we still sin. So the little rebel at home that's stealing cookies out of the cookie jar does not imply that the little rebel is in fact a truly unregenerate person. He might be just a regenerate man struggling with the flesh, just like you do and just like I do, right? Liz? You are saying it exactly right, Liz.
Yeah.
What we should be doing with our children is discipling that faith out of them under the assumption that God has given to us regenerate children, rather than attempting to somehow bring them to a crisis moment of faith where they suddenly go, oh, I never believed in Jesus, but I do now. That seems inconsistent to me. Sure.
You know, but then in that same example, I think you see also where there were two people who directly disobeyed God.
I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders that he has done. You're right. Psalm 78, like so much of the Old Testament, speaks of this assumption within Israel that the things of the fathers are being passed down to the things of the son and to the son's son and so forth. I mean, every Israelite child born, when they held up the child and smacked it and went, okay, here's your son, the father goes, I hope someday he becomes an Israelite. That doesn't make any sense. He assumes the child is an Israelite until he proves otherwise. Okay, if the whole Old Testament is designed to be a foreshadowing, a shadow and a type of what is coming, then it seems to me in the New Covenant we should be starting from the assumption that the children given to us as godly parents are in fact a blessing of God that he intends for us to pass faith along to. Why are we starting from the wrong assumption? Now, this is a particularly Baptist problem, okay? You'll notice how I'm kind of doing this, because it's a particularly Baptist issue. And I think and I'm convinced that the synergism that runs rampant in Baptist churches has helped lead us to this place. And then this false idea of an age of accountability then gets thrown in order to fix the problem. Okay, we want to make sure we don't want to lose this child because, well, not smart enough to know yet, so we should create this magic line and By the way, where is that line exactly? And tell me which verse of Scripture implies it, and so forth. It's not around. So we have to deal with this more theologically consistently. So I think that's the issue. And personally, if I was in your case with a young child, and look, I'm telling you now, I'm glad I'm not. Okay? I'm 62 years old, and the idea of raising my grandchildren sends shivers down my spine. I would probably sell them to one of you, but no, that's not true. But it should give you a sense of great hope instead of, pastor keeps yelling at my kids to come to faith. Yep, and they look like little rebels. Rather than, Lord, you have given me these children, and I'm going to obey your command to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if it's your will that they should not be of faith, demonstrate that in their lives. In other words, I would flip it on its head. Instead of assuming that my child is an unbeliever and I'm waiting for the day he becomes a believer, I'd flip it over and say, I'm assuming my child is a believer until he proves he's not. Okay, that's all I'm suggesting. And I think, frankly, that my position is a bit more consistent theologically. That makes sense? To me, it means more optimism. Yes?
So I was just going to say, you know, one of the things that I think that we tends to jargle up things or you know, make things muddy is that saints are just believe that faith is a one-time.
Yes, yes.
And I don't know if that helps or doesn't help, but it's, you know, it's a growth in the faith. So it's not, you know, it's not boom, you got it.
Yes.
I don't even act like I'm a Christian, but I was saved back then, I had my faith,
and
then it's over.
Yeah.
And that's like, yes. It's a crisis mode kind of thing, but it's like
flowing out of that synergistic gospel, yeah.
You never had faith to begin with.
Let me add something to that, and I didn't have time. Look, I preached that sermon you heard on Sunday morning 50 times on the road, and so there's a lot of that that's on the side of the road in Arkansas that I didn't get a chance to talk about, okay? But let me point out something here. I am convinced that faith is not a one-time act. It is a lifetime of trusting in Christ moment by moment, right? I am also convinced that the effectual call is not a one-time act. It is a continuing work of the Spirit from the moment of regeneration all the way through to eternity, in which the Spirit of God is calling those beliefs out of us. The effectual call is not a one-time thing either. And I'm going to even go so far as to suggest to you that if justification is by faith, then justification is not a one-time act. God is continually justifying us by faith. Right? Justification is by faith. Faith's not a one-time act. Therefore, justification is not a one-time act. God is continually declaring us to be righteous. He's continually declaring that we are His and are righteous in His sight through the blood of Christ. It is a continuing action on the part of the Spirit of God. So we don't expect, I mean, the problem with synergism is expects, okay, walk down the aisle, pray the prayer, ta-da! Look at that. We've made a new Christian. Now go and live. Any way you want to. Doesn't matter. Biblically, that is utterly wrong. No. You come to a understanding of faith and you trust in Christ, but you're beginning a trust in Christ. This is my first moment of believing that what Christ did satisfied God's law. And I'm going to believe that this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day and every day after this until I die. And I'm also going to believe it every day in eternity as well. Okay, it's not a one-time act of faith. The calling then continues because, you know what? The Spirit of God has got to continue to call faith out of you. He's got to continue to call by the means that He has used. The Spirit uses the Word, right, to continually call faith from you. It's continuing to call faith from you. It is not an action in which the Spirit makes a one-time call. Hey, Joe! Okay, Joe's here. Done with him. All right, let's see. Who is next? Well, that's preposterous, right? No. The Spirit of God is saying, Joe, I've called you. Joe, I am calling you every minute of every day to follow Christ. And by the way, we have a theological term for that. What do we call it? Thank you. Sanctification. The Spirit of God calling us to greater and greater faith to mold us and make us into the image of His Son. So, He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Every minute of every day for the rest of your life. The book of James only makes sense in that context, doesn't it? Faith without works is dead. Well, if faith is not a one-time act, then guess what? Good works must go on every minute of every day. And to wrap it up, Roger, that effectual call is going to produce good works in the life of that individual all the way to the end when he stands before Christ and Christ looks at the book and goes, I see the effectual call in that guy. He's mine. See it? Would you agree with this, Christy? Theology matters. I'm picking on her because she has a t-shirt that says theology matters and she wears it once in a while to Wednesday night. Theology matters. We must think consistently about our theology and apply it consistently. And I'm afraid, look, I'm just as guilty as anybody. I apply these things inconsistently at times. I've got to step back and stop. This whole discussion about children and all this, this is relatively new to me. I'm into this for 30 years now, but this is relatively new to me. Yeah. If I'm really going to believe in the doctrines of regeneration and effectual call, as the confession writers put it, as I see it in Scripture, I got to apply that consistently. That's what we're supposed to do, right?